It's not quite Reformation time, almost, but I won't be with you. I'm a church historian, so I'm taking this occasion because for me it's always a glad occasion. I think we need to be reminded of the heritage that is ours, not as a museum piece. I have no interest in any of you holding the Reformed faith as a museum piece. It will do you no good. You'll go to hell holding it like that. It needs to be a living faith, a vital faith. That's what the Reformation was all about. And so I pray that we all truly are in the grip of the truth of the gospel, which our fathers, the Reformers, were in, trusting in Jesus Christ alone. All of the solas, I think I saw them out there, didn't I? In the entryway. The solas of the Reformation, extremely important because they're a summary of the gospel. And so I want us to think about something of that just now. So when I say the genius of the Reformation, that language of the title indicates when you speak of the genius of something, that means that which particularly marks it as what it is. It makes it what it is. So I don't mean Brothers Vanderpoel or Stromberg or myself, or we're not the genius or anybody else of the Reformation. But we're going to think about that tonight. Let's read from Psalm 15. Psalm 15. This is a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the genius of the Reformation, as I've said a moment ago, or that which makes it what it is and is its chief distinguishing feature, and we could say its primary contribution then to the Christian church, is this, that justification, the act whereby God declares us to be righteous and holy in his sight, that justification is not, as the Roman Catholic Church was then teaching, is not a process completed and enjoyed when we're finally sanctified. The teaching of the church was that it's a process that we enjoy when we're finally sanctified, and sanctification occurs either in this life. And those people are called saints. That's what it means to be a saint. The church says you achieve life entire sanctification. And of course, the Roman Catholic Church would say that doesn't happen to most people, so don't think it's going to happen to you. You're going to go to purgatory. And there the work will be completed. You'll be purged. And you'll be finally sanctified, they say. And when you're finally sanctified, then and only then, you'll go to heaven because you'll be justified. That'll be final justification. They think that initial justification occurs in baptism. That's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Be clear what I'm saying. I'm talking about what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. They say initial justification is baptism, and final justification occurs for most people when they're fully sanctified in purgatory. And there you go to heaven. You say, why are you telling us all this? Because this is what we came out of. You need to know it. Many people still believe this. Many people still believe this. This is not the gospel. And as I like to say, The good news about purgatory is you can only go to heaven. That's what Rome teaches. You only go to heaven from there because you get purged. The bad news is there is no purgatory. There's heaven and hell. And you go to one or the other when you die. So we say the genius of the Reformation is not that justification is a process completed and enjoyed when we're finally sanctified, either here if a saint or in purgatory if a regular person. Rather, the Reformation came to understand, it discovered, rediscovered what's in God's word, that justification is definitive. When you trust Christ, all those who rest and trust in Christ alone enjoy right now and fully a perfect standing with God, because Christ's righteousness is imputed to them, received by faith alone. So we say the genius of the Reformation was to grasp that here and now, in this life, and right now, for everybody who trusts Christ, we have full access to God because we've been justified. We've been declared righteous in His sight. And such a declaration is irreversible. So that all the justified, if you're trusting Christ, you're justified. And all the justified will attain heavenly glory. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And this perseverance, which is the basis of our assurance, was especially hated by the Roman Catholic Church and became the focus more than anything of the Council of Trent, which attacked the Reformation and especially attacked the doctrine of perseverance and assurance. Given all these assertions about the Reformation and its genius, you might well wonder, why is Psalm 15 my text? Why not a more classic text from Romans or Galatians? Well, I think it's helpful to see that the truth of the gospel that was clearly grasped in the Reformation is not contained in just a few New Testament texts. Rather, what the Reformers came to see was a message that pervades the Bible. Luther himself, in those years before 1517, remember he posted the 95 Theses on the chapel door in Wittenberg in 1517, October 31, 1517. I know you all know that. But before he had done that, he had been teaching not only in Romans and Galatians, where he was discovering these truths, but also in the Psalms. And they were very formative for him. And this psalm, along with others, to be sure, strikes notes that are quite fitting for our reflection tonight on this genius of the Reformation. Psalm 15, in fact, raises for us the question of verse 1. Here's what verse 1 says again. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? We could restate that because you could say, well, what exactly is being asked here? Well, here's what's being asked. Who can come into the presence of God? That's what's being asked by this question. Who can come into God's presence? And I would call your attention in response to that question as we look at this psalm to the following 3 points. First of all, the one who bears God's character can come into his presence, which is to say, the righteous. Secondly, this presents, however, a problem for fallen man. None of us after the fall are qualified. And then thirdly, we see thus the need for one who bears God's character and who can by such bring us who are fallen back to God, which is to say Christ and those who enjoy his righteousness. So let me put the question again. Who can come into the presence of God? Point one, the righteous. Point two, none of us after the fall. None of us mere men and women. Thirdly, Christ can and those who enjoy his righteousness. So we begin by saying, who can come into the presence of God? And I prepped you for this even in some things I said this morning, even in some of the prayers. I talked about how do we come into the presence of such a holy God. And I said, you may not remember exactly what I said, but I do. I said, by the merits and mediation of Christ. It's the only way people like us, which is to say people, fallen, sinful people, can come into the presence of a holy God. So we say, who can come into the presence of God? And the answer is, the one who bears God's character can come into his presence, or the righteous. And this is what's described, righteousness, in verses 2 to 5 of Psalm 15. It's those who possess righteousness. In answer to verse 1, to that question, it's those who can come into the presence of the Lord. And what these verses speak about is both an inward, or an outward, we should say first, an outward and an inward righteousness. Notice that outward righteousness is clearly set forth here. Verse 2 speaks of one who walks blamelessly. These are from the ESV, so I may be using some different words. I'm sorry, I didn't rewrite this with the New King James in mind. But one who walks uprightly, you can see what's being said here. One who walks blamelessly and does what is right, manifested specifically in control of speech and action. That's verse 4. It says he doesn't backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, doesn't take up a reproach against his friend, and whose eyes a vile person is despised. But particularly that last part, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. So this talks about control of your speech, control of your action. And this one loves the good and the godly, and he hates the evil and the wicked. Verse 4 A and B, verse 5 A and B. It's interesting, the scripture doesn't present us with some sort of wishy-washy, namby-pamby view of love. The scripture view of love is that if you love the good, you will hate the evil. I mean, this is easily seen. If you love your family, you would hate that which would come against them, which would oppose them. You wouldn't be indifferent. You wouldn't, if you were seeing people attacking your family, go, oh, isn't that, this is a very interesting sociological study here. You're not going to do such a thing as that. You're going to jump in and do what you can to help because you love. Even more searchingly than all of these evidences of an outward righteousness, we're told in these verses that the one who is righteous has an inward righteousness. Verse 2c, notice how it's put in verse 2c, speaks the truth in his heart. He speaks the truth. The righteous man never mind a lying word or deed. He never has a lying thought. The truth goes all the way down. Now, this points us, when we hear something like this, the truth going all the way down and there being no deceit whatsoever anywhere, this points us to a perfect righteousness, such as Adam was created with and was enjoying before the fall. And then when this is all present, when such a perfect righteousness, outward and inward, is present in a person, it's as verse 5c says, the last part of 5 says, he who does these things shall never be moved. It's like Psalm 1, it's like the psalm begins, right? The righteous, as opposed to the wicked, is like a tree planted by rivers of water. He's firm, he's established. It's like Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, a house built on a rock. That's the way the righteous is. Whereas the wicked is like a house built on the sand that the storm destroys. No, the righteous is made to stand. Well, let's just stop for a minute and think, why does God require such inward and outward righteousness anyway? Why is this what he requires? This is simply, as in all the law, a reflection of his perfect character. What is the law? The law, the Ten Commandments, are just a summary of the law. You really shouldn't say the Ten Commandments are the law. They're a summary of the law. The law is throughout all the Bible. But what that is a reflection of the character of God. It's not something arbitrary. The Ten Commandments are not like God going, let me see, what should we do? Let's see, no adultery. Yeah, that's a good one. Write that down. No. This shows us who God is in his purity and his holiness. He is, as Isaiah says, the Holy One of Israel, who is of purer eyes than to look upon sin, as Habakkuk acknowledges. And he made man in his image. God made man in his image, which is to say, he made man to mirror his character. That's what it means to be made in his image. We're to mirror his character. We are to walk in righteousness. He put Adam and Eve in the garden and he said, here it is. Care for it. Walk with me. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. And the day you do, you shall die. Remain faithful. And it's only those who walk in this way that he admits into his blessed presence, whom he permits to sojourn in the Lord's tent, to dwell on his holy hill. Now, just to say this, you know this. Sovereigns always set the terms for their admission into their presence, right? You remember when Esther was challenged to go into Ahasuerus, she was reluctant, saying, well, he hasn't called me for some time, and he may not hold forth the scepter when I go into the throne room. And if you're thinking, well, why, what is this arcane? It's not arcane at all. Because if you come and the guards don't know you're called and the king doesn't signal that you're called or you're welcomed by that, you're assumed to be a threat to the king. So if you just come in there, you're going to be maybe tackled. I mean, we understand this in security, although security is not always as good as it's cracked up to be. But I think you know what I mean. And he did hold forth the scepter, right? And she was admitted. But it would be like if you were to say, I'm going to go to Washington and see the president or vice president. I knew someone who was involved. This person was involved with someone that I knew who was a pepperoni short of a pizza. And he had this idea that he said he needed to go and talk to the vice president. This is when Cheney was the president. And he was tackled on the grounds of the Naval Observatory, which is where the vice president lives, if you forgot that. Because you don't just get to say, I'm going to go see Cheney or Bush or Obama or Biden or whomever. You have to be invited. Can it be any less with the sovereign of the universe? I mean, people are bizarre. Like, well, you don't have to be anything to go into God's presence. You have to be righteous. The Bible's very clear about this. He's righteous. He says, be holy as I'm holy. He requires it. Only the righteous can dwell with God. That is the uniform testimony of this psalm and of the whole Bible. Well, that's our first point. Who can come into God's presence? The righteous. Now, this very truth, as we move to the second point, that only the righteous can dwell with God, becomes an enormous problem after the fall. Before the fall, man enjoyed perfect righteousness. Ecclesiastes 7:29 puts it this way, God made man upright. But no longer, it goes on to say there in Ecclesiastes, they have sought out many schemes. Oh, have they ever? Yes. Yes. Given that man is no longer righteous, and this, I should have said, this is a spoiler alert, in case you haven't read the story. Adam was charged to be righteous and to continue in obedience to God. He didn't. He ate the fruit that God said don't. I think you know that. It's caused a lot of trouble. But given that man is no longer righteous due to Adam's sin and our actual sins that flow from that, the requirement that man be righteous, listen to what I'm about to say, the requirement that man be righteous to approach God is now very bad news. Martin Luther recognized this. Martin Luther was in the monastery and he was striving and seeking after this righteousness. He knew that God required of him this righteousness, which he tried his very best to produce but seemed unable to do it. He starved himself. He beat himself. He inflicted thorns upon his flesh. He did all that. Yeah, do a little reading. Yes. He did all sorts of things. Why? So that he could attain and achieve this righteousness that God requires of us all. And that he knew as a sinner he just couldn't produce. Now you recognize that what I just said is bad news. When I said it's bad news that for us as sinners that God requires us to be righteous. What I'm calling bad news is simply the law of God. I'm calling the law here in that sense bad news. And you might say, the law? Yes, verses 2 to 5 that we read in our text are one of many places that God's righteous requirements is republished in Scripture. We find it many places in Scripture, and here it is. As we've said, it's but a reflection of His holy, perfect character. The law itself is good because it shows us who God is. But for fallen, sinful man, it brings bad news. This is recognized in a variety of ways, even in the Old Testament. Not the least evidence of such being at the same time the law was given. What was also given? What was also set up at the same time? I know this is the place where you're reading through the Bible, you usually, things start getting bogged down. You read to some place in Exodus, and you're like, oh my goodness, and then you get the rest of the five. I mean, Leviticus, you know, this isn't as easy going as it seemed like back in Genesis. I understand how it works. But what do you have set up at the same time the law is given? You have the whole sacrificial system set up. You have the sacrificial system set up, which teaches us that though we have done our worst, we have violated the law of God, God is pleased to accept through the sacrifice of another, through a substitute. You would confess your sins and the priest would ceremonially do so over the head of this animal that you brought to sacrifice, with the idea being this animal is slain. You deserve to be slain because of your sin and unbelief, but this animal is slain on your behalf, and God accepts this sacrifice and allows you to live. So this system, this sacrificial system, because God knew that the giving of the law, which had always been there from the garden, but the giving of it to the Ten Commandments at Sinai would only increase the people's sense of their sin. And so he gives this whole system of sacrifice because he knew the fuller publication of the law would involve a fuller sense of sin and a fuller sense of the need for the sacrifice of another to atone for sin. And here's the bad news that the law shouts to us. You, sinner, are excluded from the presence of a holy God. Now you might say, where's this in Psalm 15? Well, a couple of questions. Is anyone apart from the grace of God able to fulfill the requirements that are set forth herein? Can anybody apart from God's grace fulfill these requirements? Particularly verse 2c, speaks the truth in his heart. But even apart from that, does even the grace that God infuses, now I've used the language or I've hinted at the language of imputation. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, our sin imputed to him. I've said before, that's what Luther called the glorious exchange. But we have in sanctification an infusion of grace. And some have said, well, God infuses that grace in sanctification, and that enables us to perfectly meet the requirements of this psalm. No, even if we were made perfect hereafter, which we're not, we have remaining sin. We don't believe in perfection in this life. But even if we were made, what about all our past sin? And Calvin, in a genius move, really recognizes this. In his wonderful work, The Institutes of Christian Religion, this is beautifully recognized in Book 3. In the beginning of Book 3, he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. He ends Book 2 with all that Christ has done for us, the merits and mediation of Christ. And he says, as long as Christ remains outside of us, he does us no good. So we go into Book 3, and in Book 3 he says, it's the Holy Spirit who brings us to Christ and Christ to us. But you might note that what Calvin treats first is regeneration or sanctification. Now, he used the language of regeneration to mean the same thing we need by sanctification, the inward work. But he talks about, and partly because Rome has said, we know what you reformers are about. You're a bunch of antinomians. You don't want to obey God. You don't want to have to follow after his way and his law. And so what Calvin shows you is, no, all those who are his, all the elect, they're regenerated, they're renewed, and there's this inward work that begins and that continues, progressive sanctification. And he treats it for several chapters. And then he comes to 10 and 11. And what he makes clear is, be as sanctified as you will. That still does not do for you what you need to have done for you, which is justification. You need God to declare you righteous, not because of any righteousness that you've gotten through some imagined, oh, I'm there by sanctification. No, he said sanctification is insufficient. You must be justified. He calls justification the hinge upon which true religion turns. And he says you must be justified. He agrees with Luther. You see, God has always required a perfect righteousness to come into his presence. If we don't understand this, we don't understand anything properly the Bible teaches. Before the fall, God required it. Adam possessed it by the goodness and kindness of God. And God continues to require it after the fall, which is why he concluded all fallen unregenerate men as under his wrath and curse. They're covenant lawbreakers. So we say this, God's character hasn't changed after the fall. God's character never changes. Which raises the problem that Paul confronts in Romans. John Murray, in fact, calls it the religious problem. Given that God is holy and man is sinful now that he's fallen, how can God continue to be just? How can he be a just God and justify the ungodly? And Murray says, that's a problem. And we have a solution here. The reason that the justification of the ungodly is a problem is because God, as we say, remains just. He doesn't deny his essential nature to save us, which is what he would have to do. Think of that. If he denied his essential nature in order to save us, he wouldn't be God anymore. You say, well, that blows my mind. Well, it should. All of the heart of the Christian faith should. If it doesn't, you don't get it. God's character hasn't changed, we say, but man's has. And because it has, and we're now sinners after the fall, we stand under God's just wrath and condemnation. This brings us to our last point. We see then the need for one who bears God's character. If we no longer bear God's character, and as sinners are thus barred from the blessed presence of a holy God, we need one who can do what Adam failed to do and undo what he did. And it's precisely the gospel that solves the problem of how a holy God can show mercy to sinners. The gospel that the reformers came to understand more fully than had the medieval church. How he can be just and remain just, remain God and holy, and yet justify the ungodly. Just as in Psalm 1 I mentioned a moment ago, here in Psalm 15, we come to recognize, as did the reformers, that these verses are ultimately a character description of Christ. We've seen to our consternation that these verses don't describe us. I mean, we read this, if we're being honest, and we hear these verses, they search us, walks uprightly, blamelessly, speaks the truth in his heart. As we hear this, there's a sense in which, and I've had people say to me, when I hear that, I'm convicted. I think I fall short. Yes, you do. I do. We all do. We fall short of the glory of God. We come short. We don't fill this or fulfill this, but they do describe Christ. And I will say this, and of course the New King James gets it correctly, as do other good versions. The grammar here is in the masculine singular, and that points to this. The new gender neutral versions say something like this. Take verse 2. Anyone who walks uprightly, anyone who works righteousness. Now you could say, well, that's sort of true because that's a theoretical thing. Nobody does. But it actually is saying he who walks uprightly because it's pointing to the one who did. You need the third masculine singular translated he, because that's what it means. And it's talking about Jesus. He's the fulfillment of this. This all applies to him. Think of it outwardly. He is the man who swore to his own hurt and did not change. He is the one who kept covenant with his Father to redeem us, his people. You could speak of the covenant of redemption in which he said, in eternity past, Father, I will go and save this people. The covenant of works is given. It's not kept. Adam sins. We're all fallen. And so the seed of the serpent needs to be crushed, as I said this morning in the blessing to you. The seed of the serpent needs to be crushed by the head, needs to be crushed in his head by the seed of the woman. And you have the first preaching of the gospel right there in Genesis 3. So that Christ is going to come in the covenant of grace and fulfill what we didn't keep in the covenant of works. The covenant of grace, in a sense, is Christ fulfilling the covenant of works for you, doing all that you should have done and undoing what you did. And inwardly, Think of verse 2c there. He never entertained anything but truth, being truth incarnate. You may know the truth. I hope you do. I hope you know what I'm saying is the truth. But none of you are the truth incarnate. Only Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So we say Jesus, by his person and work, achieved the righteousness. Listen, he achieved the righteousness that these verses demand, but which Adam and we failed to produce. He won righteousness for us by paying for our sins with his own blood and by keeping the law that Adam failed to keep. Both are required for our justification, which, as Calvin argued, is, here's his definition, Calvin's definition, simply the acceptance with which God receives us into his favor as righteous men. And we say that it consists in the remission of sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. This whole obedience is often called the active and the passive. The active is very important here. Somebody I know has a book on it. The active, again, if you're interested more in this, the active obedience of Christ, very important. It's imputation to us, his keeping the whole law for us. I've had people say, I don't buy it. You know, if Jesus went to the cross and paid for our sins, then you don't need the act of obedience. Well, nice try. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says all over it, God prefers obedience to sacrifice. First of all. And you know how this works. If you tell boys and girls, if your mom or dad says, clean your room up. Have it done by 5 and we're going to go out, we're going to go to a ball game. And we're going to do some fun things. And they come and your room isn't clean. And you're going to have a punishment. They're going to say, well, you're going to have to stay with your sister, your older sister. She's doing some stuff there that night. You're going to have to stay with her. Now clean your room. I tried it with my dad once. I was being punished for not doing something. And I said, well, and he said, now do it. And I said, well, I'm being punished. Do I still have to do it? Yes. It has to be kept. Try this. Don't actually try it, but get my point here. If you owed some money to the IRS and they said, here's penalties and late fees and that sort of thing, say, pay the penalties and the late fees, and say, I paid the penalties and the late fees, we're good, aren't we? No, you got to pay them and you got to pay the tax. So this isn't rocket science. You get it. The law doesn't just have to have a penalty paid for its disobedience. It needs to positively be kept. So Jesus came down here and he lived for you and he died for you. He did it all for you. He substitutionarily lived and substitutionarily died. And you're like, wow, that's almost too good to be true. Right. If you've never seen this stuff is too good to be true, you don't get the gospel. If you're like, yeah, the gospel, yeah, gospel, schmospel, whatever. No. Wow. This is amazing. This is what's set forth in Heidelberg Catechism 60. Maybe as well, this is Lord's Day 23. This may put it, and I say this as somebody who also has the Westminster Standards, but this may put it as well as any. Listen to the question. You know it, it's beautiful. How are you righteous before God? And here's the answer. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, though my conscience accused me that I've grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me. If only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. And you can go on to look at Belgic 22 and 23. It all talks about Christ imputes to us his merits and so many holy works which he's done for us and in our stead, and he's our righteousness. This was the great discovery of Luther. Here was his discovery. Remember what I said? He was in the monastery beating himself and tormenting himself and trying to bring about, to produce this righteousness that God requires but that he couldn't. And here's what happened. Luther recognized that the righteousness that God requires and that he could not give, that we cannot give,
God gives freely as a gift, received by faith alone. It's a gift that God gives you, received by faith alone. When Luther discovered this, he wrote, "The gates of paradise opened, and I did enter in." Here we see the genius of the Reformation. Because God imputes, accounts Christ's righteousness to us, we bear, we wear, we have this perfect character. Yes, God works in us to sanctify us all the days of our lives. But the Reformers, unlike the Roman Catholics, clearly distinguished justification and sanctification. And I would like to read to you, but I'm not going to. I will reference it and I will let you read it, because this book, the Trinity Psalter Hymnal, has in it the three forms and all the Westminster Standards, including the larger catechism. The larger catechism, they've never been published. The Westminster Standards and the three forms have never been published in any single hymnal before. And it was a real fight. Someone fought really hard to make sure that the larger catechism was in here. And you're welcome. But it is. And question 77, which Bob Godfrey, my good friend Bob Godfrey, who is a three forms man, says is perhaps the most important question in any of the catechisms. And it's the question 77, as I said, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? You read it. The genius of the Reformation, dear friends, is to recognize that our justification is not suspended upon our sanctification. It is not, as the Roman Catholic Church has it, that we're justified only when fully sanctified, either because we're saints or because purgatory has done its work. No, though we've not yet been fully sanctified, though we're not yet glorified, we are as justified. Listen to this. We are as justified, we are as righteous before a holy God as we ever will be because of the righteousness of Christ. And this is why the hymn writer, it's startling to some people, but it's the very heart of this. When the hymn writer says that the saints in heaven are more happy than we are, you agree with that, don't you? The saints in heaven are more happy than we are, but not more secure. And if you're like, oh, I don't know about that, then you don't understand the Reformation. You don't get it at all. Yeah, but they've been made holy and perfectly righteous. We have, by faith, a perfect righteousness in Christ if your hope is in Him right now. It's not waiting for something. It's there. Think of it this way. Secure. If what Jesus did for you in living for you and dying for you is not enough to give you a perfect righteousness and to secure it forever, you're going to do what to secure it? You're going to do what to make sure you have it? No, if what Jesus did doesn't get it for you, there's nothing you can do to get it. This is to be received by faith alone as a gift. And all of our lives, you say, well, what about the lives we live? We're supposed to live in accordance with God's word. It's all an expression of gratitude. We don't live and follow after God's way so as to secure His favor. We live and follow after His way because we have His favor. You say, yeah, but no, I know the devil says otherwise. The world says otherwise. Your own flesh says otherwise. That's the unholy trinity. That's the enemy. Your faith is in Christ. You have a perfect righteousness. And our response to all of this, we say, is to live lives of humble gratitude. That if you trust in Christ alone, you have now a righteousness that comes not because you can fulfill the righteous demands of Psalm 15 or anything else in the Bible, but because Christ has, and we enjoy His righteousness as a gift imputed to us and received by faith alone. Thank God for such gospel insight that the Reformers received. Amen. Father in heaven, take home to our weary, often very weary hearts, hearts that are besieged by the devil, our own flesh, and the wicked world. Help us this night and in all the coming days to rest in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.